Okay. Can you remember what we talked about last week? It's always a very painful thing to do. But it was in the under the general heading of spiritual intelligence. What was the particular takeaway? What was the particular focus?
Go do more singing.
Because.
Spiritual intelligent people sing to themselves to increase their happiness.
Yeah, well, David should have been reviewing the material during this week because he put it up. Yeah, spiritually intelligent people use singing to put their hope in God. And I'm really a learner in this area. I was surprised to find that halfway through Thursday, the song that we've just played really began to lift with me. It's a song we sang at Encounter the night before. It really helped me. It's not a perfect song. I suspect that while you can reconfigure it to say that we're waiting for you to speak to us, the ethos behind the song is we're waiting for you to turn up, which we know is heresy. Yeah. You often have to do that. You rewrite the songs in your mind, or at least reinterpret them. And for me, it triggered something very distinctive that led to some prayer and a conversation with God, the end of which was, Lord, I'm up for this, and I'm pretty sure I'm going to regret saying that I'm up for this. Let me tell you what it's about. Most of you know that one of the strong desires that I have is to see the power of the Holy Spirit working through me, so that when I pray for people, something definite happens. And the shift that occurred for me was this. And it's a bit of a painful shift. I actually found myself reflecting on the fact that it really did not matter whether God used me. And in fact, it would be far more effective and efficient if the manifestation of the Spirit, if you excuse the Authorised Version expression, was occurring through the next generation down. Okay? And I have decided that at the risk of people not giving me the credit for all that I have done, okay? Now, that's in inverted commas because it's a stupid statement anyway. But I do make stupid statements, much more stupid ones than that. But hopefully I don't make them in public too often. That I was going to set myself, whenever I prayed for God to move through His Spirit, to move through the next generation, to move through younger people. Now, for you, that may not seem like a big deal. And you certainly will not be able to, unless you've got a more convoluted mind than mine, connect it with, we're waiting here for you. But I was waiting for God to speak. I hope that I wait most of the time. But I was consciously waiting for God to speak. I think I was walking around in Chippenham, having sorted some stuff out. And that was what happened. God spoke to me from an angle I really didn't expect, to a conclusion that I didn't expect. So I want to encourage spiritually intelligent people to use singing to put their hope in God. Okay? If you are down, do come and talk to us about it. But really don't be surprised if we say to you, what are you singing? And are you believing what you're singing? Because there are some shocking liars around. They stand up and sing, you know, all sorts of things about God being with them. And it's like whistling past the graveyard, doing it to cheer yourself up rather than to get there. And, of course, we all do that from time to time. But if you're going to do that, sing quality pop songs. And we won't talk about what I mean by a quality pop song just at the moment. Now, next week, we're due to revisit our focus for 2016, which is Wake Up Everybody. We've already had two sessions on that this year. I'm going to be there again next week. It so happened that this week, I don't know whether you saw this, and it's a really unfair and unfortunate picture. That's from the online version of the Telegraph, which I don't read, but one of my fellow research students does, and he was asking what people thought of this, what their comments were. There's poor old Justin Welby. He's just looking down for a minute. They've taken the picture and then managed to associate with no growth for 30 years. Well, given the fact that the report has been out for at least 6 weeks, 8 weeks about that, he's probably got over holding his head in his hands about it by now. But there it goes to show that if you're in the public eye, you're in the public eye, and there is nothing that can't be misinterpreted. But the essential thing about this report is that attendances within the Church of England can't be expected to bottom out for the next 30 years. Now, that's not at all news, because I think in Church Next, Eddie Gibbs said that by his reckoning, it's going to take about 50 years before things bottom out, because it's going to take that long for the church to be willing to change, apart from anything else, and for the church to repent. Eddie, he's older than me, so he's probably Professor Emeritus. Well, he is Professor Emeritus now, I think, of Evangelism and Church Growth at Fuller in the States. He's on the sort of academic side. And over on the other side, on the prophetic side, there's a guy called Martin Scott, who we refer to quite often. And he's talked about this, about a cycle of revival, or what did we say? We're going to use the term awakening, and we might actually refer to this. And he was saying that you get the point where you come, where things are beginning to grow, where things reach a point of really being impactful, and then they tail off. And of course, it's largely a matter of fortune, if you like, where you're born or where you live in this cycle. And sometimes it gets to a point where you think things are going to happen. You'll remember that not so long ago, I said to you that I'd been talking to my dad and said to him, can you ever think there was any point where you thought that things might actually break out into revival? And I was surprised, because he said yes, and he didn't refer to what I thought he was going to refer to. He referred to the 1954 Billy Graham Crusade, when the whole of London, it seemed, was talking about the good news. And I attended one of those meetings as a small child, and can remember crowds and crowds of young soldiers in their National Service uniforms going forward at the end of the meeting. And there was a feeling that that might have been the tipping point, the point at which things moved into a revival setting. And of course, when we see things like this, so first of all, please understand, it's not just the Anglicans who are talking in these terms. It's charismatic prophets, and it's others who are talking in these terms as well. Please understand two things. First of all, it doesn't only apply to the Anglican Church. And second of all, it may not be true, because God continually does new things. But it is very, very painful to people like us. And when I talk about people like us, I'm talking about Christians who think they take the Bible seriously, especially those who believe in the power of the Holy Spirit, because we anchor our attention on particular bits of the Bible, and one of those is in Acts 2. which in many of our minds and in many of our backgrounds tells you all you need to know about what evangelism should be like and what the results should be like. So, this is on the day of Pentecost. When the people heard the message, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now, if you go to the bottom there, this is the bit which we suggest, and we've been almost brought up to think, should be the norm for effective evangelism. If you are not baptizing 3,000 people in a day when you stand up to preach, you are not doing it right. Okay? Now, while I may seem to be being a bit silly about that, most of you will know that you've heard people preach and suggest that that really should be our expectations. And of course, we are, when we do that, basing what we think should happen on a very small bit of Bible, okay? Which comes back to one of the things in my mind, that sound bites and Twitter feeds are nothing new. They used to be called proof texting, right? Where you just take a little bit of the Bible and say, that's what it means. And people will refer to key scriptures, they refer to all sorts of things, but by and large, actually taking one bit of Bible and staying with that is going to lead you astray. Now, let me explain what I mean. You see, even if you read the whole of this passage, you'll come across some interesting statements in it. See that right at the beginning, when the people heard the message, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" These guys were brothers. They saw themselves as brothers. They were part of the Jewish community. By the way, they weren't only part of the Jewish community. If they were in Jerusalem for Pentecost, they were people who were into God, right? How do we know they were people who were particularly into God? Well, they were people from the spread of the Jewish religion over the then known world, from the diaspora, as it's called. And they, because I think it is there that Luke cites about 12 different languages that those people had. They were the kind of people who went to international revival conferences. They would save their money up, and instead of going to Mallorca, they would go to the big conference in America or South Africa or Singapore or somewhere where it was all happening. So they were into God, and most importantly, probably, they were almost there. They were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for the answer. And you know how almost there they were, because as far as we can see, there was no particular explanation of these terms, repent and be baptized. He did, Peter used many other words to exhort them and warn them, but he didn't have to explain the terms. People knew what repenting was. They knew what being baptized was. They knew all about sacrifice. They were almost there. And under those circumstances, it was possible for 3,000 people to come to Christ in one day. And of course, that has been repeated from time to time in history. It was repeated a little later. I think the story is told in Acts 3, 4, 5, around about then, where it talked about the number growing to 5,000. So even over a few weeks, the daily result had begun to decline. And we put ourselves in a position that God doesn't want us to put ourselves in if we only read bits of the Bible. Bits of the Bible that sound good. And if we wanted to take some time, it's pretty pointless to do so because we're not in that situation, we could talk about the kind of conditions that you need for loads of people to turn to Jesus. And some of those conditions existed in 1954. And as a result of that, I think the following, a few years later, I was told this, I don't know whether the facts bear it out, but I was told, I think by Clive Calver, that at the London Bible College, which is one of the premier evangelical training institutions, now called London School of Theology, only one person who was a student there had not been converted in the 1954 Billy Graham Crusade. So if it wasn't revival, you can understand why my dad thought it almost was and was likely to be. So I want to take hold of another bit of Bible, if I can, which you know very well. And that's the bit where it says, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, just once again, very quickly, putting this in your mind, just think in terms of scale. How far was Samaria, if you take Sychar, the sort of capital or the key city in Samaria, how far do you think that was from Jerusalem?
Like 20 miles?
Yeah, it was really ridiculously close. You're talking about, you will be my witnesses in Chippenham and in Swindon and in all of North Wiltshire and then to the ends of the earth. Okay? And of course, once they began to get outside of Jerusalem, it was much more difficult to achieve the kind of effectiveness that they were looking for. And I'm going to, next week, as I said, be talking about about Wake Up Everybody as our 2016 focus. And somebody suggested, I won't tell you who, that I actually took opportunity to pick up some things from the research that I'm involved in. That Daily Telegraph thing came from a guy called Trevor Hutton, who's one of my fellow students, and he's a lecturer at a lecturer in church growth, and he was corresponding with somebody called Kate, who's a diocesan evangelism officer and is also part of the group, about that. And in a couple of weeks' time, I'll be seeing them again and talking about some of these things. And it seemed a good chance to actually talk to you about two things, one of which is the puzzle of church attendance, and the second is about the hidden factor in conversion. I may not get both of those done, but let's go as fast as we can. Now, that's a picture of somebody called Claire Doutra, who was feeling very embarrassed. I wrote to her ages ago. She didn't reply for a while, and then she wrote and said, please accept my apologies. What she is doing is working on a project about how people come to be part of Fresh Expressions of Church. And they were realising that to say to somebody, have you got any church background, didn't really work, and that they needed something more complex. So instead of having three categories, churched, de-churched, i.e. people who used to go to church and don't go any longer, and unchurched or non-churched, that you needed a lot more categories to explain it. And I'd like to explore this for us. And at the end of each row, you will find under the chair, there's a little pile of papers, some reddish ones and some bluish ones. Would you please each acquire a reddish one and a bluish one? Yeah? And
this
I want to do a small but highly accurate survey this morning, apropos of which I need two tellers. Ian, could you be one on this side? Richard, could you be come and stand on the other side? We're going to go through the questions like this. Now, there are three questions here that are asked, right? And this is how the questions are asked. And what I want you to do is, if your answer is yes, then hold up the red-ish one when we get to the question. If your answer is no, hold up the bluish one. And if it's complicated, hold up both. Okay? Yeah? And we'll put the totals. And then I want to tell you, I want us to find out a bit about how typical Dayspring is compared to other churches. I've got an intuition about this, but at the moment it's no more than an intuition. So, question one, when you were a child, 0 to 10, were you part of a church community? And Richard's going to count that number.
Define community.
Count, yes. No, we've just asked the question in that. What one are you going to use?
Reds.
You have reds, have blues.
One sort of complicated.
Now, just to actually test this, when you were a child, 0 to 10, let's see if the numbers are the same. I'm not going to write these up. When you were a child, 0 to 10, did you attend church more than once a month? No, at least once a month. Could you just check the figures, please?
You never tried to do it.
What we got?
23.
Okay.
No complicated.
So the complicated has gone across there. Okay. If you actually define it in terms of attendance. Right. Here's the second question. When you were a teenager, 11 to 17, were you part of a church community? What we got here?
Well, what happens if you weren't and then you were?
Yeah. Well, you take it overall.
For most of that time.
For most of that time.
I wasn't.
Okay, from up to 16, yeah.
So
yeah.
No, then.
That would be no, yeah. But some people would answer it's complicated, yeah, on that.
Have you?
After
indecision. I've decided it's
complicated.
What you got?
21? 12 plus 1
complicated. Hang on, I thought there were more complicated. Look, you've got quite a lot of complicated up there.
People have just changed.
No, some of those are up there. Okay, would you do it again, please? The survey method is failing because the incompetence of the tellers. What we got?
What's your vote on this one?
What we got?
9 blue.
19 red.
And how many complicated?
5.
5. Okay. Let's apply the criterion of once a month at least once a month attendance in the main over that period. So you would be blue, Andy, under those circumstances. Once a month attendance at least, and just check the figures again, please.
21 red.
10 blue.
There's still 4 are complicated.
Yeah.
Okay, and here's the final one. This is why you do anonymous quantitative surveys, otherwise you end up going around belting people. Okay, the final question, when you were a young adult, 18 to 25, were you part of a church community?
Yeah.
Six blue.
21.
How many complicated?
Four. Yeah, there's some who aren't young adults, yes.
Okay.
The chances are they're going to be a yes.
Yeah. Okay, guys, that's if you like to put your pieces of paper down somewhere where people won't slip on them. It does actually reinforce the fact that Dayspring isn't a typical church. In a typical church, you would expect the figures to shift almost entirely this way. Okay? In most churches, that would be the trend. So we've got a significant number of people, about a third, who, in terms of their childhood and teenage years, would not have had a live and vital contact with the church for most of the time. And because these, you know, it's how you define a young adult. I was discussing this with my granddaughter Sarah. UNESCO, I think, defines it as 13 to 25. Some people talk 18 to 25, and it's a it's difficult. But I noticed one of the people for whom it was complex in this period was Sarah. And Sarah was involved with a group at school. So whether that meant she was part of a church community is something that she would find it difficult to define. So I think that Claire Dalpra plus her her contracted research assistant has got real problems. I'm really crossing my fingers that they will have solved it by the time that I finish writing up my work, because then I can use their method in my categories. If they haven't got a method, then I've got to invent one for myself, which of course will then be easy to criticise. So here's the thing, that when you actually have a look at people today, churches are made up of people with very different backgrounds to those outside. If many people now are growing up without any background in church at all, it's quite difficult for us to understand what that means. I couldn't manage to get this into Keynote, but let's just go. Let me show you this video, which you've seen before, I know. And if I go back here. Andy showed you this.
What do people outside our churches know about Jesus? Have they ever had a conversation with a practicing Christian about Jesus? Answers to questions like these could really help us share the most amazing news. The love of God for all of us through Jesus. So we asked. And here's what people, your friends and neighbours, said. 57% said they're a Christian. 9% are active Christians. They regularly go to church, pray and read the Bible. He's starting place. Well, what do they actually know about Jesus? 21% think he's God, while 30% think he's a spiritual leader or prophet. But only 60% think he was an actual real, historical person. Our job here is clear. Let's make sure everyone gets to hear that Jesus actually lived and walked on earth and that he claimed he was God. How are we going to do this? Well, 67% said they know one of us, an active follower of Jesus, and we're most likely to be their family and friends. But have we ever spoken to them about Jesus? 58% of those who know us have had a conversation about Jesus with us. Now that's a great start. But what do they think about Jesus after that conversation? 1 in 5 are open to knowing and experiencing more about him. That's 1 in 5 of your friends and family members, the people you know really well, who are waiting for you to talk about Jesus with them. And we found out that talking to someone who knows Jesus was really important in helping 36% of us decide to follow Jesus for ourselves. So let's talk Jesus.
Have I got any more paper left? I'll use this piece. We've had Matt and Laura's kids with us this weekend, and It makes me realise just what it would be like to be like that, because having a 2-year-old, a 10-year-old and a 7-year-old is fairly strenuous, particularly when you've got a 2-year-old whose statement is, I am a big boy now. And if there is any suggestion that what is being offered is different to what everybody else in the household has, the answer is just very clearly no. And we've still got the threes to go through yet. So, here's the thing. One in five of your friends would be willing to talk about Jesus. Most of us have got a background which is a strong background in church. We need to learn from the 30% of us who don't have that background. How did somebody talk to you? Now, the reason I think that Dayspring is unusual, of all the people I've talked to outside of Dayspring, and I've contacted some pretty big churches, I've found this, that there are very few people who are actually willing to, or that churches are actually get as far as recommended that I talk to. So a church of 200, 250, 300 may well come up with two people for me to talk to who have become Christians in the past 5 years or over 18 and have little or no church background. Another church with at least 500, possibly 1,000 people in, can only come up with two people. Now, there can be several factors involved in that. One, people don't want to talk to researchers. Number two, that ministers are far too busy, right? And number three, that there aren't that many Christians coming, many people becoming Christians. As far as the churches being too busy are concerned, I have to say that with one particular denomination that I've been working with, the head of evangelism in that denomination has written to the churches twice, and I have written to them 5 or 6 times, and I think I may have been able to find 6 people, 7 people, possibly 8, spread over the southern half of England, who are ready to talk to me about how they've become Christians. So it leads me to, and by the way, out of all the people I've spoken to, only one had no background at all in between the time they were 0 and the time they were 18. Everybody else had got some little connection. They may have fallen into this, many of them would have fallen into this less than 1 in 4 times attendance at church, and because that's how I set the sample up. But it does say that here's something that's really interesting going on here. Now, right, I'm going to set this up. I'm going to talk to you about it next week, but I just want to give you a couple of examples. The B's of evangelism. There are 3 strands that people are recognising in people becoming Christians. The first one is believing. That's reasonable, isn't it? You've got to believe something. Yeah? The second is belonging. And the third is behaving. Okay? Now, if you're interested just in issues of definition on this, you can have me have the grid that I'm working with there. But almost everybody I spoke to, belonging was a significant factor. But you know, for many of them, one of the things that really made a difference was actually joining in with the Christian community. So let me just think of a person that I've spoken to over the months. And yeah, there was a woman who, during her mid-50s, had suddenly become aware of faith issues. She would say that she always believed, right? She never stopped believing. But what happened was she decided to go to a church which she had heard a friend of hers, a next door neighbour, had attended, and it sounded interesting. Okay? And so she went cold. It was so cold that her husband said, well, you can't do that on your own. I'll come with you. And they went along. So I know sometimes people have negative memories of connections with Christians, but there are people who have great positive memories as well. Two other examples. Number one is a guy who would have considered himself an atheist, but when their two sons started at infant school, he made friends with this guy who he found did triathlons. And so he started doing triathlons with him. And then, shock of all shocks, he found that when his own son went into hospital to have grommets put in his ears, this guy said he would pray for them. And he was really shocked about this idea. Result is this. His wife decides to stay overnight at the hospital. They've got nothing to read. And atheist dad goes down to the bookshop and finds there's a little book with a green book with a red question mark on the front called Questions of Life. And he thinks this might be interesting. He gives it to his wife. She has a look at it. She's got a little church background, by the way. Doesn't do anything with it. Puts it on one side. He picks it up. Reads it through over two nights, gets to the bit where it says, invite Christ into your life. And he said, it may be the wrong book I'm talking about, but it's got that bit in there. Has it got that in Questions of Life? He says, all right, I'm going to do it. As an unbeliever, as an atheist who doesn't believe in God, he says, all right, then come on, God. And God meets him at that point. But that's the only radical crisis, single point conversion that I've come across in all my research. I was going to give you another example, but I've run out of time. Might be able to give you those next week. But part of it, of course, is actually joining in with the Christian community as well. Now, I've got to tell you, just give you some as a takeaway, just a bit of Bible. And the thing that we take away, and we're going to use as a springboard next week for talking about what God is doing and some of the great stories of things that are going on. Jesus also said, this is what the kingdom is like. Remember, we've got big trees, we've got 30, 60, 100 fold. But he says, this also is what the kingdom's like. A man scatters seed on the ground night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. Soon as the grain is ripe, he puts a sickle to it because the harvest has come. Okay? Now, if that was a counsel of despair or lack of knowledge, basically Jesus is saying, there's all this technology, it's like this and it's like that. And here's another way of looking at it. Nobody knows what the heck is happening. Okay? And so, my takeaway for you today, and I want to come back to this next week, is that missional people gain energy from knowing God is at work, even when they can't see it. And there's a lot of stuff that's going on. And if some people are taking 30 years to come to God, well, some people have been coming to God for the last 29. Right, and this is the 30th. Okay? There's been a process that's going on. And I would like to feel that during this year, we are going to find that we generate so much energy that we are ready to go for it and go for it and go for it. And we say, okay, if it's going to take 30 years, if it's going to take 50 years, we are still up for it, and we are going to make sure that the upcoming generations have got this vision burnt into them, this expectation burnt into them that God is at work. So that's what my research is about at the moment. If you want to know in more detail, and I'm sure you don't, I can give you the detail. But here's some encouragement, guys. We may not be a very big church, but we're an odd church. Well, you probably knew that anyway. But we're odd in good ways as well. Because there is a relatively high proportion of Dayspring people, right, who have relatively little church background. And that should and could give us some of the insights we need to be able to reach out to people who are more like this row and this row than they are that row. Okay, that's it for today.